to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I repeat for more than one reason, not only to help you, but the first time I say it, it's the cue for the tape room. Let me flip it on, and then the second time I state it, it's on the tape. So, we are in a study in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're looking at David, a man that had a heart that beat with the Lord's. He was a man after God's own heart. And this was David's desire. His objective was that of serving the Lord. Now, as we think of the man in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you can find flaws and imperfections in every one of their lives, with the exception of two, if I remember correctly. I don't believe there's any recorded sin mentioned in regards to Daniel. And I can't think of the other right now. Who is it? Joseph, thank you. And but apart from that, there is recorded sin on behalf of the others. However, God in His grace never brings up or carries over the failures of these believers in the New Testament. And this is true with you. However, I might add this note. When we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that each believer is going to give an account of the things done in his body, whether good or bad, that which you do which is outside of the will of God, dear believer, dear child of God, but you fail to confess as sin, will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. Not the great white throne judgment. That's for the wicked. That's for the damned. That's for the lost. You'll be there as a helper in judging the angels as well as the lost. For all believers, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, are going to judge the angels. That's why he said to them, what, couldn't you judge a small matter in your local assembly? Don't you realize that you're going to judge the angels? And you're taking each other to court, and you have to go down to an unsaved judge and ask him to make a decision because the saints can't come to a conclusion and in harmony get together and make it a decision? And Paul says, I can't believe it. Don't you realize who you are and the responsibility you're going to have in judging angels as well as all those who will be at the great white throne judgment, the wicked or the damned? But you see, the believer is going to give an account as well. Thus we have in 1 Corinthians 3, the principle of building upon a rock. Other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, verse 11. And in 12 he goes on to say through 15 that we are to build. And we'll either build with gold, silver, precious stones, or perishable building material, which will be hay, wood, and stubble. And then every believer's work is going to be judged, tried, evaluated of what quality it is. And this will be done with the fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus, for fire shall try every believer's work to see of what sort or quality it is. And if those works are burned, which means you have been carnal and have failed to acknowledge that carnality, you will suffer loss of reward. Yet it goes on to say, a believer can be saved, yet so is by fire. Then is it possible to be a child of God and fail to be fruitful? It's possible to receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ and never amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ. It's possible to jump on the gospel train and go to the Pullman and go to sleep and never pick up a bag, put on a red cap, or do something constructive by way of works for Jesus Christ, and yet be there in heaven, because heaven is a gift. But you see, we're here tonight, as believers, not to obtain eternal life, or even to assure yourself of the salvation you already have. The objective in fellowshipping on such an occasion as this is to learn the Word of God and to pick up some principles that will enable us to better serve the Christ to whom we now belong. That's why we should be here. So that we can better understand the Word of God, which reveals the plan of God and the purpose of God, so that the Spirit of God can fulfill it. And we're willing to relinquish ourselves or our rights to the rights of the Spirit and allow our bodies to become instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do with us. And David desired that this might be true of him. And it was, for the most part. But he was no different than any other believer. Thus, there are times in a believer's life when he becomes tired, or he gets sleepy, or he becomes occupied with something else. Maybe he gets too busy with the wrong thing. And consequently, he is not looking to the Lord. He is not filled with the Spirit. And at that point in time, he is actually vulnerable to any sin in the catalog of sins. That means any child of God, any believer, can commit any sin that's ever been committed by any mortal being while he is carnal. Now you might say, well, I don't know as I'd ever shoot anybody or be immoral or whatever. Well, think of the unbelievers who have never done anything super bad, if I can use that expression. Do you realize it was only by the grace of God that they didn't? Did you ever wonder why you were raised, or born and raised possibly, let's say in Palo? You could have been born in a ghetto. Why weren't you born in Hong Kong? Or in an area of the world where things go on that don't go on in Palo? You see, you could have been born in a place where a switchblade would have been your second nature, and you could have slit somebody's throat so quick that they wouldn't have known it until they nodded, if you would have been born there. So it's only by the grace of God that you aren't there. But if you would have been, your nature is no different than the one who's there. So the Christian should recognize the fact that each one of us is cut from the same bolt of cloth. We're all born sinners, and thus we are capable of committing any sin in the catalog of sins. We acknowledge that when we got saved, we filed total bankruptcy. We said, in effect, that there isn't anything in us that's of any value to God. Though we may have impressed many people with our natural abilities. But by accepting God's evaluation of ourselves and saying, in effect, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm not righteous, that there's none that doeth good, no, not one, that's me, and that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, I will accept as a free gift from thee a new life in Christ. Now, if I fail to utilize that new life, that new power that's been given to me, it means I have deliberately grieved that Spirit that indwells me, and I've said, in effect, I'm going to run my life, and now I revert back to type, and I'm not operating just exactly like I lived before I got saved, which means I might carry over, and probably will, my strong points, but I'll also carry over my weak points. But in that position, I'm vulnerable. There is no defense to the enticements or temptations of the world presented by the God of this world. The only buffer or resistance that can be established, that can give a person victory, is that of the Holy Spirit. Thus, apart from the filling of the Spirit, there is no place of refuge, absolutely none. This is set forth with David in 2 Samuel 11 by virtue of the fact that he obviously is out of the will of God. He failed to put on the whole armor of God that he might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand, and he failed to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. He failed to put on the breastplate of righteousness. He failed to put on the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith with which he could quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. He was not shod with the shoes or boots of the gospel, nor was he armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he wasn't praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 5, 11 through 18. Thus he wasn't strong in the Lord in the power of his might, the Lord's might. Thus David stood very feebly alone, and as the result of that, failure to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, as the result of him having become slothful. That slothfulness put him in a position where he was a sitting duck. And consequently, as the result of shaking himself, at a later hour of the day, as he picks himself up off of the bed, we have in verse 2, it came to pass in the evening time that David rose from off his bed, walked upon his roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, the thing I'd like to bring across tonight is when or how quickly we should detect sin and when it should be confessed. Now, you're well aware of Matthew 5, verses 27 through 29, where Jesus uttered the words, "If a man looks at a woman," and that's not the sin, but the sin is this: he lusts after her in his heart. Now, he goes on to say that it's as though he actually committed adultery already, because God looks at what we think, not at what we do. That's why he goes on to say, if you hate someone, it's as though you murdered them, because you have within the bosom of your heart that attitude which would find reflection, if you dared, in killing that person. And if someone else did it for you, or they dropped dead of a heart attack, on the inside you would secretly rejoice. So God said, in effect, you have killed them. So God looks at the inside. The police officer looks at the outside. The jury does not judge a person on the basis of how he thinks. He judges him on the basis of what he did. Now, of course, they might seek and might be able to prove that it was premeditated murder or whatever, and it's quite obvious that David had time to meditate, so we could say that this sin was premeditated. For you see, he had time to say no. He had time to look away. He had time to check his mind and not look twice. So you see, the second look reflected an attitude which got him in trouble. Now, I didn't plan on saying this, but I'm going to, because it fits. We have set forth in this chapter, and with the words of the Lord Jesus, a natural tendency of male flesh. That means the Bible clearly teaches, which we'll notice in a moment by a few portions, that there is a sexual drive locked up inside of a male man that seeks sexual gratification from a woman. Now, it's quite apparent that the average woman, or girl, I'll back off a little, we'll downstep a little, is oftentimes unaware of that. This is no doubt why many dress as they do, never realizing that the scantiness of the clothing that covers them actually encourages this fella to think in a way that he normally wants to think in. That's why the minds, such books as Playboy and whatever names and covers they go under, are probably very plentiful. Why? Because the fellows have a mind that moves in that direction naturally. The average fellow doesn't realize that when he picks up a Playboy magazine, he's two-timing his wife. He doesn't think that. He doesn't even see that. But that's exactly what he's doing. He has feasted his eyes upon the flesh of another woman, and he's saying, in effect, I'm finding some satisfaction here that apparently I can't find anyplace else. Or at least until another magazine comes on the market. So I would suggest to the gals or to the young ladies that one good reason why you should dress properly and discreetly, though feminine, is so that you do not encourage a man or tempt a man by the exposure of your body to think in a way that the Bible says men normally and naturally think. And the only thing that can break that natural tendency of a male mind from moving in that direction is the Word of God. If that fellow gets saved and allows the Spirit of God to saturate his thinking with the Word of God, and he remains occupied with the Word, then the Spirit of God will give him the strength and the ability to keep his mind focused on something far greater and far more noble than the flesh or skin of a woman. But you might as well know that. Now, these gals who walk around with scanty clothing, peek-through blouses, no bras, and all the rest of it, they're asking for trouble. And if they walk into the right dive and they're attacked, they might say, I wonder why. And it's because they do not understand the sin nature of a man and the natural desire of a man. All the jokes, I'm sure, that are told at the mines are immoral. Why do you think such houses as the pornography houses and all the rest of them, I don't see women go into houses like that, although I suppose they do. I haven't stood and watched. But the reason I mention that is because a man is tempted and tantalized through what he sees. Now, that's not true with a woman at all. In fact, it's been said when they used to have wax waves and all the rest of them, now it's integrated, they get away with that. And in fact, I was given a cover. In fact, it came to me through some, I don't know what, organization that was endeavoring to, I think, set forth the ridiculousness of women in the armed services. But man, they had a real sexy gal, almost naked, on the front of a, I can almost think of the name of the magazine, but it's put out by our armed forces. And the magazine is designed to up the morale of the soldiers in the armed forces. But the implication was, by what was stated, and I don't remember just exactly how it was worded, but in effect, that if we could get women in the armed forces, then the fact that they could become playthings for the soldiers, this would in turn up the morale. And in fact, I can remember reading, along with that article, I think it was on the back page, where Phyllis Schlafly, who has her head screwed on straight, by the way, as far as moral political issues are concerned, was interviewed on the Donahue Show, and he brought up this issue, and he said, by virtue of the fact that our soldiers leave pregnant women all over the world, would it not be better for all concerned if we would draft women and put them in our own army, and that way we'd get our own pregnant instead of everybody else's? And she said, in effect, does that mean that you want women to be drafted so that they can fulfill a specific purpose of being playthings in the hands of our soldiers? Is that what you want your daughter to be? But it's quite obvious it's exactly what they would be. Thus, it was also mentioned there that were six Navy gals on a ship. One was missing, thrown overboard. Two were pregnant. And consequently, there was a big shakedown by virtue of the fact that those girls were white and the commanding officer was black, and he would pull his rank on them. Now, that's the way it's always going. Normally, women don't attack men. Now, a woman, aren't you glad you came today? So quiet in here. A woman is not stimulated by looking at magazines. That's why she doesn't normally pick up magazines to look at men. And I suppose Mr. America and all those muscles would be, you know, who cares? I don't know, she's impressed with all those muscles. What stimulates a woman is a touch. That's what stimulates a woman, not a look. So we're going to the barracks, as I mentioned before, and you don't see any pictures. But you see, she's stimulated when he gets a few drinks down her and can be able to put his claws on her. Now, if she doesn't take his hand and pick it up and put it away, and she leaves his hand, but she's in trouble. And she might as well know that. Because where's she going to say no? Now, this gal here could have said no. I'm not coming to the palace. I'm not impressed with cataracts. I'm not impressed with being wined and dined at the most expensive restaurant in town. I'm not impressed with the furs that you're handing me. I'm not impressed with the wad of bills you got in your pocket. I'm impressed with obeying the word of God. That impresses me more than money or anything you have to offer. Now, if she'd have said that, there wouldn't have been any problem there. And as you go through this story, David could have, over and over, brought this whole thing to a halt and confessed his sins right then before it went another step further. But the longer he allowed it to go, the more involved it became, thus the more he had to cover, and as the result, as we saw last time, he winds up murdering this woman's husband in an effort to cover his own sin. No one knew it, but Joab and he, two men knew exactly what David did. Now, David didn't kill him personally. He didn't take out a knife and stab him in the back of the alley. That would have been too honest. That would have been too clean. He let someone else do his dirty work. But the Lord knew exactly what had happened. And so consequently, the Lord called him on it. And he uses another man to accomplish that objective. Now, Uriah was a fantastic testimony to David. And by virtue of the testimony of Uriah, when he refused two nights in a row to go down to his own house and to sleep with his own wife, you would have thought that David's neck would have been so red that just the weight of the blush upon his neck would have brought him to his knees, but it didn't. He didn't even get it. He didn't even see it. Because when you're not looking to the Lord, you're as blind as a bat. So consequently, David was blind. And consequently, he failed to respond even to the glowing, glorious, fantastic testimony of Uriah, who had the armor of God on and besought nothing else but to please Jesus Christ over and above and beyond his relationship with his wife. And I might add, gentlemen, this is exactly what the Lord requires of you and me. In fact, if you fail to put Jesus Christ first and you put your wife first, you'll grow old. You'll get tired of her like you will anything else. Your ability to put her first and to treat her as God would have you to means you must put the Lord first, because by nature you don't have the ability to be to her what God wants you to be apart from divine help. And that's why men who are not saved, who have been married for 20, 30 years, wind up going to places where they had not a girl, and while there they see a doll who is maybe 20 years younger than her and his present wife, and consequently we go right back to David again. He likes what he sees. And even though his wife may have bore him a half a dozen kids and killed herself and being to him what God enabled her to be, he forgets all about that. He wants a new model. He wants a little more chrome. He wants push-button windows. He wants something that's unique, something different. And so, for the sake of fulfilling the natural desires of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, he gets involved with another woman. Now, I suppose he would say he loved this woman, but as an unbeliever, he couldn't. He couldn't love the first one. How could he love the second one? It's impossible. But then what's motivating this bird? Why is he moving in that direction? What's there? Well, something new, a new model, something different. So I have provided all the meetings for individuals that I've talked to. I said, this woman you're going with, as we think of love, do you think that maybe if you got in a car accident, recognizing the fact the whole thing is lust, the whole thing is sex, let's say you got in a car accident tomorrow, you were paralyzed from the neck down, and you were in a casket, but you breathed. This woman that you're excited about, how many years you think she'd live with you and feed you? If you were incapable of fulfilling the very thing that apparently she's interested in now. Because you remember, when you get married, you say those things that no one ever remembers. For better, for worse, richer or poor, sickness and health, and now you're paralyzed. Now who's going to feed you? Who's going to live with you? I just have a sneaking suspicion she's going to do with you what she did with the last bird. She's going to dump you too, because she's going to say, in effect, well, I have needs too. For you see, the flesh only takes and is incapable of giving. But when husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Christianity reverses the process and says it's not what you can get, it's what you can give. So I'm not getting married to get something, I'm getting married to give something. But only a Christian man can make that work. All unbelievers marry to get something. And when you don't get it, well then, let's look for somebody else. I thought that's the only reason you got married, to get something. So they look someplace else where they can get something. When the whole name of the game in Christianity is not getting, but giving. It's what you can give. Well, that's why you have to be filled with the Spirit to make this thing work. For you see, it's possible to be saved and to be carnal, as was David, and look for what you can get, not for what you can give. And right here, David is a classic example of get what you can get while you give nothing. So he took everything he could, because that's the flesh. Always looking out for number one. Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, as you remember, these things happened unto them for examples unto us, and they were written for our admonition. So you know how we're reading this? You know how we're studying this? This is you. This is your nature. This is my nature. And apart from the filling of the Spirit, you're no different than David. You're no different than Bathsheba. And for someone to sit here and say, oh, not me, means you're living in a dream world. You're going to come back to earth. But you see, facing yourself as you are and understanding what you are by nature enables you to appropriate what God has provided and allows you to see the necessity of daily concentrating on the will of God and seeking to fulfill God's plan and purpose for you. If you get lazy and stop thinking, you're a sitting duck. This is why I don't recommend that women go to the mine and work. Because I know what the men are thinking. And they should after they work there a while. And if they can possibly live without going there, they by all means should. And if I had a wife, it would be the last place I'd want to plant her. Would be in a situation like that. Why place her in a position where all of the temptations and all of the eyes of the men with their lustful thinking are focused in upon my wife as I stick her in a rat trap like that? Well, I believe what I'm saying is scriptural and reflecting exactly how people think. Does anyone challenge me on that? Is there any saint here that's got his wings that says, not me? All right. Let's go on. Now, I might say before we might as well carry this on a little bit further while we're here. And just emphasizing that principle. Before we look at Nathan and his approach to David and bringing David up short, let's turn back to Hebrews 13, if you would, please. Turn to the backs of your Bible. And as I was around this, we might as well stick here a few moments longer. Because this sin of adultery under Old Testament law was punishable by death. That meant God placed marriage on a level and established a relationship which, if broken, was punishable by death. And of course, the way the relationship would be broken is by one partner being unfaithful to the other. Thus, he mentions it in Matthew 19, this infidelity and this unfaithfulness would be a reason for divorce. When asked by the Pharisees, how come Moses allowed them or gave them a written of divorcement? Well, he said, no, it was intended to be that way at all. Not at all. But not right from the beginning. But he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses had no choice but to allow you to do your own thing. Now, as I talk to individuals, who are contemplating divorce, I'm very conscious of what the Lord Jesus said. But to be frank with you, is all I can say is what Jesus said. First of all, I can approach them in regards to the relationship with the Lord. For you see, if I would suggest by taking a sure religious approach, or let's say I would take the ceremonial approach which transpired when they got married. And they promise, you know, it'll death do part and all the rest of it. And thereto I plight me my troth. He's giving new troths away. Now, how many run to the dresser drawer and pick up the marriage license and run over to the partner's face and stick it in their face and say, you see, that's it? Don't talk to me about getting a divorce. anything. He could care less what he said 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. I mean, nothing. Get out of here. Or he goes out and gets drunk. You got my hand! Burn smart! I'm getting out of here! You'll have no appeal. So, if I'm talking to someone, I say, well, I could appeal to you on this basis. I could say, well, your religious upbringing, the oath that you took, your parents and society, and your family and all the rest of it, would be upset and disturbed if you get a divorce. Bunk. I could care less. Mickey Mouse approach. You didn't learn that in confirmation class. Oh, baloney. So I recognize how phony that is. So I'm going to approach a person. Sometimes I approach them that way to show them how dumb it is. I say, I could approach you this way, couldn't I? What do your family think? And what do your great-grandmother think? And what will Aunt Mert think? And Uncle Bert think? And all the rest of it. And he doesn't give a damn what they think. Let's tell it like it is. They don't. But some religious clergymen are that phony, so they start out, with what everybody thinks. Now, so you could go to some marriage counselors, and the marriage counselor would say, life's too short to fight, to struggle, to be unhappy. You can't get along, easy come, easy go. Dump her and get another one. Okay, I'll go one myself. That's more logical than the other one. In fact, I'd highly recommend that. Well, it is too short. Now we've got one alternative. Give me a second alternative. Dump her. Or dump him, whatever the case may be. Life's too short. How are we going to keep them together? That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said, Moses said, because of the hardness of your heart, you might as well dump them. That's exactly what Moses said. Because how can you force two people to live together who hate each other? Who are upset with each other? Who fight with each other? That's stupid. In the last century, they're hanging in there. Every night she sharpens her axe and he sharpens his and they cut wood together. Here, night after night after day after day after week after month after year, you can get muscle bound. Not how it would cut. You do that for 20 years and you get tired. What am I doing? Is this an eternal war? Well, there's your answer. Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, why fight? Go ahead, get a divorce. That's all you can say. Not another solution. Which I also give. Recognizing the fact that we are fickle by nature, emotional by nature, sinners by nature, selfish by nature, immature by nature, and thus we use each other by nature. If we would acknowledge what we are by nature as God views us and agree with Him that we are indeed all that He said He was, we were sinners, and receive from God a brand new life, a brand new nature, a brand new spirit, so we can be born from above, then the Spirit of God could enable me to love my wife as Christ loved the church with agape love, which is divine love, which is totally different from phileo or eros. And phileo love is selfish love. I love someone or something as long as it delivers the goods. Meets my needs, satisfies me and gives me some pleasure. As soon as it doesn't, I'm not in love with that anymore. That's the same way with eros love, which is sensual love, which means that lasts as long as intercourse, and then that's over. Now what do? Play tiddlywinks? Anybody got Monopoly board? Checkerboard? No, let's eat bananas. Play horseshoe? Anybody want to play tennis? What's love? So the divine love God's talking about is agape love, which the Spirit of God produces for the believer, which he does not have in himself, in and of himself. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's agape love. So now I can say to these people, look, you can get saved, and the Spirit of God can give you the ability to love everybody. No. Everybody? Well, Lord loves everybody. He loved the world so much. He died for the whole shooting match. He's no respecter of persons, which I might add. Is there anybody you're irritated with here tonight? Do you only love the Lord Jesus and the major hate your worst enemy? I repeat that. You only love the Lord and the major hate your worst enemy. If you have an irritation, you're carrying gumdrops in the side pocket of your jaw because of someone, that's exactly how much you love the Lord Jesus. Right there, second gumdrop. You can't carry around sour grapes in your mind towards one member of the human race and then all of a sudden sing, oh, how I love Jesus. No, no, you don't. You see, if you love the Lord Jesus, then you would love those who miserably abuse and misuse you. That's grace. Otherwise, you're being selective. You're like the unbeliever. You like certain people who have certain personalities and certain likes that you have, and consequently, you have a great friendship. You both have John Woods, you both have Matt Trucks, you both have Skinners, you both have guns, 30-06s, you both have that, and a great friendship develops over hardware, just like the unsaved. You both like light beer from Miller. You build a friendship on that. That isn't the way the Lord works at all. You see, you love the Lord, and you can love God's people, and you can love the world, and you can manifest grace towards those who don't deserve it. But you're not loving them because they earn your love, earn your respect, earn your favor. You love them because Jesus Christ loved you, and consequently you're reflecting his love. So it doesn't make any difference how they act. That's irrelevant and consequential. But you gotta be spiritual to make that work. Because by nature, you don't even think like that. By nature, it's if this person is the kind of a person I naturally would take to, then I kind of like them. I kind of like them. That's why you have to be careful in a church like this. Some of you come from different backgrounds, and they might be the same. You like each other because you have some things in common. And other people are kind of, you know, horn owls or whatever, as you might look at them. But they're beloved ones. They're saints, just as you are. Now, you're going to love them because you're in the family of God, and God loves them as much as he loves you. Or are you going to take the old standards and the old tendencies that your flesh has used in years gone by in evaluating people and settling up to those who happen to fit into those natural tendencies that your flesh has always liked, and you build a friendship on that? You had to be careful of that. That right there. Here we're calling sometime, why don't you think through the congregation, the person you haven't talked to for the last 2.5 years, go call on them. So you get out of rut. You know, just having the family over or a select few friends over all the time. You know, how boring can things get? Just having a stinking family over all the time. Well, shake yourself loose from that rat trap. Build yourself another trap. You really can get hung up on a small world. Lord Jesus wasn't hung up there at all. When they said, your mother and brethren are out, and said, oh, yeah, my brother and mother's outside. Who's my mother and brother?
Those who love Jesus Christ are the same thing. I'm building my relationship to something greater than flesh, relation, blood, and they look like me. My grandkids look like me. So what? Well, too bad. It might be better.
Verse 4 of Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. That means sex has a place for married people. God designed it that way, but not for those that are not married. That bed's undefiled. But whoremongers, pimps, those who traffic in whorehouses, and adulterers, God will judge. Not along with the unsaved, that's about all you got. Now, I mentioned that. Let's flip back, if you would, I think, of another portion in 1 Thessalonians, I believe. First Thessalonians 4. Now, the admonitions given, and I even think of Timothy. When he said, when Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. So the admonitions given throughout the Word of God, as we think of men in regards to this sin of David, is always to be careful. Watch it. Don't put yourself in a position where you'll get burnt and the flesh will carry you away. That's why we think a lot after Joseph, as he was propositioned daily for apparently a long period of time, every day he said no. That meant he had his devotions in the morning. That's what that meant. That meant he was looking to the Lord. That meant he had in the forefront of his brain God's will for him, and he wasn't going to allow this Baal, who was propositioning him every day, to come in and lay with her. He wasn't going to give into that stuff. But you see, the devil's no fool. He knows the weaknesses of the flesh. And by virtue of the fact that he's been looking at man for 6,000 years, and we're here but a short time, 70 years usually, or at the most, we're not here long enough to catch on. But he knows exactly, by his observation and by the Word of God, where all men's weaknesses are. I would suppose that he probably has about maybe a half a dozen plans of attack, and he probably only has to use about two. Because he says it's a work every time. And if some anemic angel report, a demon, excuse me, fallen angel, reports back and says, we tried A and it didn't work. He said, it didn't. I got a toughie here, huh? Try attack B. B plan never fails. And the anemic demon comes back and says, sure enough, he fell. I doubt if he has to ever use over two. That's how frail man is. Now, verse 3 says of 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God. What's the will of God? Talking to the saints? Well, your sanctification. Oh, to be like Jesus. That's progressive sanctification. That's allowing the Spirit of God to duplicate Christ in us. That's growing in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that you should notice now, abstain from fornication. Oh, he brought that right in, didn't he? And that everyone should know how to possess his vessel, that's body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lusts of concupiscence. You know what that means? That means abnormal lust. And Webster says it invariably refers to sex. You see, we live in a very indulgent society. That's what the kids do anything they want. And consequently, in that position, and being allowed to do anything the little heart desires, and understanding the natural bend and nature of men, they move in a direction which indulges in those things which destroys them. And that's why Sodom and Gomorrah is always the illustration of a degenerate society, because what went on there? Well, you not only had witchcraft, which is pharmaka, pharmacy, from which actually was taken. It was dope. That's what it was. That's what that means, dope. So dope and sex have always gone hand in hand with a degenerate society. And then you have, as was mentioned, and is mentioned in the law, all types of sexual perversion, whether it's homosexuality, lesbianism, animals, whatever. All of it's mentioned in the book of the law. Because God knew that man, when left to himself, in his effort to indulge in the lust of the flesh, will always seek a more and higher high. He wants something new. He wants a new thrill. That's not enough. Where are we driving tonight? We went to Luke last Saturday. Let's go to Minneapolis next Saturday. Well, where are you going the next Saturday? Right on to Chicago. Hey, I heard about a place out in Los Angeles. A couple of weeks, let's fly out. How come they're jumping? They want something new. They want something more exciting for the flesh, so they can lust after something that's more extreme. That's why we're there. All right. Verse 15, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles do, which know not God. He knows what he does. He's saying, now a Gentile is a synonym for an unbeliever. There's three kinds of people. 1 Corinthians 10, 30 and 31. Give me an offense, the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. That's a Christian. Three kinds of people today. And you're here tonight, you're either a Christian, or you're a Jew, or you're a Gentile. Now, all Jews and Gentiles are going to hell. All Jews and Gentiles could go to heaven. But if they did accept Christ, God would no longer look at them as Jews and Gentiles. The nomenclature would change because their position would change. They would become citizens of heaven, and they would no longer be Jews or Gentiles. They would be one in Christ. Thus, they would be Christians or Christ ones. So they'd be saved. Now he's saying here, look it, don't live like an unbeliever lives, because the unbelieving Gentile can only do one thing, satisfy the cravings of the flesh. That's all they know. They look at what they want to look at, they eat at what they want to eat, they indulge in what they want to indulge in. Nothing holds them back. They grow. Now he strikes. When you get saved, the Spirit of God puts a bitten paralyzer. Well, slam on a little bit. Let's get this thing under control.
Verse 6, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, underline the word, but in contrast to uncleanness, unto holiness. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I mentioned in regards to judgment the fact that the believer is going to judge the angels, and note verse 3, as long as it's here handy. Know ye not that we will judge the angels? Then how much more should we be able to handle those things that pertain to this Mickey Mouse life? Verse verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You got saved by that. But you're lost now. You're sanctified. Your position in Christ. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. And I'll not be brought into power of any, the verse closes, which means that's a good verse to use in regards to whether or not you're in a position where you can't say no to anything. You can't say no to a bottle of pop. You can't say no to a cigarette. You can't say no to booze. You can't say no to a Tootsie Roll, Twinkie. You fill in the blank. Then you've been trapped. You're under the power. You never should put yourself in that place. You never should allow something to control you where you can't live without it, where you can't put it down. I remember one preacher saying that he liked coffee. He says, 1 month out of every year, I don't touch coffee, just so I can vibrate for a month and let myself know who's the boss in fulfillment of this verse right here. Because I don't want to put myself where I've got to have a cup of coffee. Well, that's pretty good. I love that. Now, in verse 15, he says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then, Paul says, take the members of Christ? Now they belong to Christ. Corinthians belong to Christ. He said, all right, now look, we belong to Christ. We're members of Him. We're one and one with Him. Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? You belong to Christ. Your body belongs to Christ. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. How dare you take that body and go back to the warehouse, in this case it was religious, in the temple where this was common, which they were saved out of, but they had a tendency to go back. Just like you have a tendency to go back what you were saved out of. Some of you are on dope before you got saved. When you're not looking to the Lord, you're sneaking dope. Maybe some of you are a mile before you got saved. When you're not looking to Jesus Christ, you're out skirting around town looking for some pickup. Well, maybe you know his own house, but that's where you're at. You're not kidding me. The flesh will always go back to what it did before. That's what he's saying here. Look, if you got saved out of that, now after you got saved, you're going right back in it. Here's Christians going back to whorehouses. Verse 16, what, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, that's making Jesus Christ one with a whore. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth or doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're no longer your own? You've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is of God. Now, I oftentimes quote verses 19 and 22, but most Christians don't know what was before it which caused him to say that. Those verses are stated to believers who are going back to religious whorehouses. I say that because of the Philly cult and the priestesses, and consequently all this fit into their religion there in Corinth. Now, Paul brings this out. I bring it out just to present the principle of the fact that God frowns. He highly dislikes sex when indulged in outside of a God
given relationship. There's all kinds of psychological problems that the psychologists are becoming aware of, and they're not aware of all of them. But isn't it unique that if a believer, without knowing all of those things, just takes God at his word, doesn't have to wait until science studies this thing for 150 years and then comes up with some scientific data that when a girl indulges in sex with 150 fellows and then gets married, she's short-circuited. She can't respond right. She cannot respond the way God designed her to respond to a right man if she'd ever get one, because she short-circuited herself psychologically. That's why oftentimes they commit suicide. There's nothing left. She's given all she's got. Well, I mentioned this, and even in conjunction with touching a woman, and Paul mentions good for a man not to touch a woman, no doubt in the context, he's saying, in effect, as he carries it further, not to have relationships with a woman. But you know, for you young people, or anybody as far as that goes, I would say it would be wise that you take that literally. Just don't touch a woman. Play it safe. You don't have to hold her hand. You don't have to hold anything else. She doesn't have to sit in your lap when you're driving down the road in your automobile. There's another seat on the other side, they'll sit there. That's what that's made for. Christian young people don't have to go out in the woods and neck. And passionate necking is the prelude to real problems. Christians shouldn't do that. I believe if a young fellow wants to court a girl, and I'm thankful that my daughter was courted in such a way as that, he picks her up at a decent hour and brings her home at a decent hour and they have prayer meeting. That's the way you court one another. You talk about it before the Lord. When you go out, you pray about it. You pray where you're going to go, what you're going to do, and if you're going to be a testimony for the Lord as a team, how the Lord's going to use you. When you come back, you thank the Lord for what happened. From the forefront of your thinking, there's a couple that's doing something for Jesus Christ. They're not just out with each other to enjoy each other for the sheer pleasure of enjoying each other because they like each other and they can't get along without each other and they just have to have each other and they've got to be with each other because they just like each other and they can't live without each other. Do you read me? That's typical Christian. Can you believe it? That's goofy. No Christian boy or girl should ever get carried away so that they have to dream all day about this gal and where they're going. You can't serve Jesus Christ that way. You'll get your finger stuck in a pencil sharpener. You're not thinking. You get run over by a dog. Greyhound, man, greyhound. Your time's gone. Well, that went fast, didn't it? Too glad you came tonight? Had an X-rated service. We're somewhat scanty tonight by way of numbers. But I hope that what was said will help you parents as well as you young people understand the natural desires and tendencies of the flesh, and the fact that you are obligated as under the Lord to allow your body to be used in a way that would bring glory to Jesus Christ. And apart from a perpetual conscious effort in allowing the Spirit of God to do just exactly that, you're going to be in for trouble. And by virtue of the fact that we invariably revert back to what we are by nature, these things will usually or invariably take place, or I wouldn't know why the Bible set that forth. There are many portions that can be looked at in regards to carnality. But I think of another in Ephesians 4. Why don't you flip there quickly, if you would, please, and I'll just read a few verses here. I never did get to the portion that I thought we would be covering tonight, by way of Nathan going to David and confronting him with his sin. We'll pick that up next time, but I hope that what was said was helpful to you and was taken as from the Lord. I do not have a personal axe to grind, but I am concerned by virtue of the fact that it tears me up when Christian young people get into trouble and they should know better. There is no excuse for that. With the advantages they have, not only in knowing Christ, but the teaching of the Word of God, and if they conduct themselves under the Lord, they need not do what David did. And that's why we study the Word of God. We look at his mistakes and we say, I don't have to make that mistake. He made it. I won't do what he did. You make enough of your own without duplicating his. Just like the kids. I say, don't do that. I know it doesn't work. Well, boop, they did it again. Well, why don't you, you've been making enough of your own mistakes. Why make mine and yours too? Listen to me and make your own. That'll fill a scrapbook right there.
But we keep making the same mistakes over, and history has proven that we learn nothing from history. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesian saints. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not. Stop walking as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? Well, they walk with an empty brain. A vain brain. Vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you don't learn that from Jesus Christ. If so be you heard of him. Verse 22, now put off concerning that former manner of life, that old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness, and then put away lying. Now you get placed to the down of verse 27. Stop stealing, verse 28. Verse 29, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that which will minister grace to the hearers. You see, what we say should bring glory to Christ, and what we say should be those things which we would say if Jesus Christ was literally there, because he is. He's actually there. He's living in you. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, that's the contrast. Our failure to be what Christ wants us to be means we will be what we were. That's tragic. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit could have used what we've looked at tonight to challenge our hearts in regards to what we are by nature, what we've been saved from, and what the Spirit of God seeks to do with us. May we allow our bodies to be indeed instruments in the hands of the Spirit, and that we might allow the Spirit to possess our bodies. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so we pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.